Good evening. Our reading tonight is from the prophecy of Jonah in chapter 4. If you want to follow it, please. And while you're finding the passage, let me remind you just something about the background. I'm sure you know most of it for yourselves. But when originally commissioned by God to go to Nineveh, Jonah had fled from the presence of the Lord, from his special localized presence. Raises questions, why'd he go? I suggest that Jonah's reason for running wasn't because he was intimidated by the magnitude of the task set him, though it was big enough to have justified most of us, I suppose, throwing in the towel. Nor was it because I think he feared for his own safety, even though the Assyrians were notoriously violent folk. Nor because he feared for his own reputation as a prophet, though no one wants to go and announce impending judgment and then nothing materialize. Nor because he feared that God would be charged with being fickle and changeable if the judgment didn't fall that had been predicted. Nor, if I'm right, because Nineveh happened to be a Gentile city. When I read in chapter 1 of his concern for the heathen mariners in the plight that he'd landed them in, when I read that, I would dismiss any suggestion that he had it in for the Gentiles in any way. I suggest that Jonah's dislike for the people of Nineveh stemmed entirely from the city's status as the capital of the nation of Assyria. Israel had, in Jonah's day, already suffered badly at the hand of Assyria. And although at this time the empire was relatively weak and vulnerable, it still represented a major threat to Israel's future prosperity and blessing. And if I'm right, it was for Jonah a question not of what they were, Gentiles, but of who they were. Assyrians. And if I'm right, his reason for fleeing lay in his love for his own nation and not for any hatred for other nations in general. According to the second book of Kings in chapter 14, Jonah had earlier foretold that God was going to save Israel by the hand of Jeroboam the second. And it seems to me from Jonah chapter 1 that this man has absolutely no intention of being the one by whose preaching God was going to save the capital of Assyria. If God was going to do that, then he was going to do it without Jonah. In the stomach of the great fish, Jonah had offered up to God not only the sacrifice of thanksgiving, as he called it, but also his own rededication, his own recommitment of his life to the Lord. I will pay what I have vowed, he said in verse 9 of chapter 2. But when you think of it, although God had graciously spared the prophet's life and used the great fish to do that, the prophet really had no right to expect that God would ever condescend to re-employ him in his service, had he not forfeit any right to be used by God in his service, had not his blatant disobedience and flight to Tarshish finished that. But the prophet soon discovered, much to his great joy, that such was the mercy of his God that he was not only pardoned, but fully restored to his office as a prophet of God, just as much later, of course, in New Testament days, Simon Peter and John Mark also discovered and proved the wonder of God's incredible forgiveness and willingness to use those who have fallen and who picked themselves up again. In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, Lord Jesus talked about Jonah. Had several things to say about him, but one was this. Jesus made it clear that the sign of Jonah had played no small part in bringing Nineveh to its knees before God. That is, that Jonah's 3-day experience in the stomach of the great fish was the occasion of Nineveh's faith in the message that he preached, and as a result, the occasion of Nineveh's repentance, and as a result, of Nineveh's deliverance. Just as our Lord's own death and resurrection, which is what he was talking about in Luke chapter 11, his own death and resurrection was to provide the same kind of convincing sign of the truth of his message and his claims. Now it follows, therefore, taking our Lord's words in Luke 11, that if the prophet had not been swallowed and later disgorged by the great fish, then he wouldn't have been a sign, wouldn't have been a sign to anyone of anything. And in which case, it seems clear from our Lord's words in Luke 11, Nineveh would never have repented. And here lies one of the main twists to this story about the great fish. The twist in the tail, if you can excuse the expression. Because we all know that Jonah enjoyed the fish's hospitality as a direct result of his own disobedience. And it follows, therefore, that the Lord, as part of his own sovereign purpose, must have overruled Jonah's very waywardness and disobedience to bring about the repentance of Nineveh, and therefore his deliverance. All that's wrapped up in the fact that Jonah was a sign. And according to verse 2 of chapter 4, at the very outset, Jonah had suspected that God planned to use him as the appointed means of sparing Nineveh from its well-deserved destruction. But what Jonah never imagined in his wildest dreams was just how God was going to do that. So let's read Jonah chapter 4, and we'll come in at verse 9. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 9. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the good?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the good, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 80,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Should not I spare Nineveh? Thou hast spared the good. Should not I spare Nineveh?" Now at the opening of this chapter, Jonah, it is told us, is already aware that the repentance of Nineveh has prevailed with God. And so Israel's a most dangerous potential enemy has been spared. I think we're forced to conclude that, as it seems clear from verse 5, that the 40 days weren't yet up, that God must have revealed his change of plan to his prophet. We're not told that, but I can see no other way of making sense of the passage. God had shared that fact with Jonah. And Jonah was at this point now aware that he'd been outwitted, completely outmaneuvered by the God whose gracious purpose for Nineveh he had sought to frustrate. And Jonah was not a happy bunny. He was not a happy man. For we find that the fact that God had, I quote, "repented of the evil which he had said he would do to the Ninevites," chapter 3, verse 10, was itself evil to Jonah. Verse 1, literally translated. It was evil in his sight. We're told that the prophet was filled with anger, verse 1. Precisely because God had turned away from his anger, chapter 3, verse 9. It was this that got the prophet worked up. And this man's hot displeasure over Nineveh's salvation stands in marked contrast to his own joy and thanksgiving over his own salvation back in chapter 2. It fills chapter 2 as he sings the praises of the God of his salvation from the stomach of the fish that had delivered him from the depths of the Mediterranean. Strange mixture, this man. Well, God has shared with him the success of his preaching, and Jonah responded by voicing his feelings to God in no uncertain manner, telling him that he had suspected all along that this had been God's purpose. Reasoning, no doubt, that if God had really wanted to destroy Nineveh, he would simply have gone ahead and done it. The fact that the Lord gave the men of Nineveh, through Jonah, advance warning of impending judgment was, in Jonah's eyes, conclusive evidence that God's real intention all along was to bring Nineveh to repentance and so salvation. I knew, he said. Although back in chapter 3, the king and the nobles of Nineveh had been somewhat unsure about God's likely response to their repentance, verse 9. Who can tell, literally, who can know if God will turn? They ventured to repent, but without the assurance of God's reaction to that. But if they were somewhat unsure, Jonah had no such doubts and asserts in the beginning of our chapter, verse 2, with complete confidence, I knew. The moment you told me to go, I knew. His words at the end of verse 2 alert us to the fact that this man was familiar. Chapter 2 has made it clear he's familiar with many of the Psalms. He quotes them straight from memory. You can't read them in the stomach of a great fish. But he's not just familiar with the Psalms, but the end of verse 2 of our chapter alerts us to the fact that he was very familiar with the character of God as God had revealed it to Moses. Moses had once prayed, show me your glory. And the Lord proclaimed his name to him. And these are the words of Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Jonah's aware of that, familiar with that. And he clearly believes that God's character affects his dealings, not only with his own nation of Israel, but with other nations as well, including Assyria. And it was his knowledge of the character of God which led him to interpret God's commission to him at the beginning, to go to Nineveh, to interpret that as him being God's appointed means of sparing Nineveh. Because he knew that God, although the message seemed to be unqualified judgment, just a simple declaration that it's 40 days and over, that because of the character of God, that was not what God was about. Hence his flight to Tarshish. Very sad that a man could know so much about the character of God and be so little affected by it. But I wouldn't be like that, would I? Ouch. To know so much of the character of God and for it to affect my life so little Well, bitterly disappointed now that the advertised firework display wasn't going to take place after all, Jonah prayed. And he prayed in effect, "If Nineveh must live, then let me die." Verse 3. This is the man who in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea had pleaded for his life to be spared. Now he begs to have that very life taken from him. Strange mixture, this man. And when questioned by the Lord about the rightness of his anger, the prophet simply turned his back on God for the second time, and he stormed off in high dudgeon, verse 5. Decided to remain in the area, however, until the end of the 40 days period, just on the off chance that maybe, perhaps, God would change his mind again. So he hangs around to see what, in the end, becomes of the city. The east side of Nineveh was skirted by reasonably high hills, and I suspect it was on one of these that Jonah found himself some suitable vantage point from which he could see what would become of the city. And there, under his own makeshift shelter, he sat. A pathetic, sullen, solitary figure. Though his name meant a dove. We got soap in the apartment here with our name on it. Well, that was his name. Call us soap Jonah, I suppose. His name meant a dove. There was nothing whatever dove-like about this man's attitude at this moment. If anything, he resembled rather some great vulture, sitting, perched, waiting hungrily for the death of its prey. He sat under his booth on the east of the city. In heaven, change of scene, no doubt angels were having a party, rejoicing, not in one sinner repenting, but in many, many, many sinners repenting. But on earth, God's servant can only fume and frown how out of touch he was with the feelings of God. How dramatically different Jonah's emotions from those of one so much greater than Jonah, who some 800 years later looked over another great city, which was irreversibly doomed to destruction, and wept. Jonah wouldn't weep for Nineveh. But the Lord proved himself exceedingly gracious and patient with his prophet right to the end. I'd have written him off. Does it matter anyway? He's done his job, he's preached, Nineveh's repentant. What does it matter? But God doesn't leave Jonah to sulk and eventually destroy himself. Yes, he has successfully accomplished the mission God's given him. And in that sense, he's not needed anymore. But the Lord won't discard him. Won't cast him off. He won't leave him. And God was deeply concerned about the inner feelings of his servant. And he showed tremendous consideration and care for him. And that's what chapter 4 of the prophecy is about. But there was obviously no point in the Lord attempting to argue or reason with Jonah. In the circumstances, that would have done far more harm than good. Jonah was in no mood for being lectured. Indeed, it's quite clear from the chapter he's no longer on speaking terms with God. You might like to note the contrast between verse 8 and verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, you're told, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." But in verse 8, it is said only that he wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. That is, he's talking to himself. He speaks only to himself, not to God. He's not talking to God. He's that angry. So no good the Lord raising the issue with him. Anything he says will only make things worse. But, of course, the all-wise God knew how best to handle his servant. And he set about creating a situation to help Jonah understand, and if possible, to come to share his own feelings for Nineveh, which had prompted him to spare them, and prompted him to have a hand in Jonah's life that he never suspected, that he might be a sign and God's instrument to achieve it. So he sets about creating this situation. First, he prepared, he appointed, a large leafed spreading plant to supplement the rough booth which Jonah had constructed for himself. Like, Jonah's done what he can, but it's fig leaf stuff, really, and it's very handy having God provide something. And the same God who had, in chapter 1, I quote, prepared a great fish to deliver Jonah from the terrors of the ocean below, now prepares a plant to deliver him from the broiling sun of the sky above. And so it was, if you look at the text, though still exceedingly, it says, exceedingly displeased on account of the sparing of Nineveh, verse 1, Jonah was exceedingly glad on account of the good and the welcome shade it provided him, verse 6. Curious mixture, this man. He's exceedingly mad and exceedingly glad at the same time, for entirely different reasons. Ah. But, alas for poor Jonah, his much-appreciated, divinely-provided shelter proved short-lived, because God caused the plant to wither as quickly as it had grown, verse 7. Jonah was utterly devastated. His good, his lovely good, was gone. And then, to add to the hapless prophet's general discomfort, God set in motion, like the blast of a furnace, the burning, blistering hot wind of the desert. And then, to cap it all, the sun's unbroken rays beat down mercilessly on the prophet's unprotected head. Not suggesting he's as bold as I am, but I mean, the booth had gone. The booth was in itself effective, and the good had gone. Now it's Jonah's turn to wither. Good, now Jonah. And all of which proved far too much for the poor prophet. And according to verse 8, he wished in himself to die. And when God in verse 9 ventured to raise with Jonah the question whether he was really justified in being so angry on account of the good, Jonah well nigh exploded, as you read with me at the beginning. And then we read the Lord's word to him at the end. And the Lord's response to Jonah's passionate outburst provides both the conclusion and the climax to the book. Here lies its message. You pitied the plant, he points out, which cost you nothing, and which was indeed of very little value. It just came and it went. And yet you presume to find fault with me, because I have had pity on a city great, not only in terms of its wickedness, which is how this book began, but great in terms of its large population of human souls, of infinitely greater value than any number of leafy plants, not to speak of its many cattle. You, Jonah, maintain that you do well to be angry, and I maintain that I do well to be merciful, to have pity, and to spare this great city. So we watch the way the Lord has handled it. God has, with the utmost wisdom and skill, redirected Jonah's fierce anger from something which had been spared, the city of Nineveh, to something which had been destroyed, namely his good, his precious good. Right, so God, he hasn't challenged his anger. He simply redirected it. So Jonah was angry because something was spared. He is now angry because something has been destroyed. Because God wanted to lead his prophet to have pity on something. To long passionately that it had been spared. And Jonah had indeed been terribly distressed about the loss of a mere plant, which, as the Lord pointed out, was not of his making. So could he not now appreciate something of God's feelings of pity for the city of Nineveh? Yes, it was true that in due time, as the prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 10, the Assyrian people would be a rod and a staff in the Lord's hand to punish his backsliding people. Jonah's fears would be realized. But the people of Nineveh and the people of Assyria were not only a rod and a staff in God's hand, they were also the object of his compassion and his care. They had a place, a proper place in the heart of a faithful creator. Jonah hadn't made the good, but God had made Assyria and Nineveh, and he cared for them. Then you come to the end of the pier. The book suddenly stops. It ends most abruptly at that point, leaving us to speculate, if we want to, maybe we don't want to bother, if Jonah ever responded to God's gentle, but very pointed argument. Did God succeed in winning Jonah around? Did Jonah come to appreciate what God was saying? Did he begin to feel a little as God had felt about Nineveh? And to be glad that after all he'd gone at the second commission? We don't know. Maybe the fact we have the book suggests that he did. But that's only speculation. But we're not left in any doubt whatever about the tremendous concern that God had showed for his servant, and the tremendous lengths to which God was prepared to go to help him understand why he'd done what he'd done. And it's a thrilling thing to realize that when God's people fail him, and some of us fail him abysmally, he doesn't stop loving them. He doesn't stop being concerned about them. It's altogether a remarkable story. But tonight I want to tell you another remarkable story, and you won't find it in your Bible. But I feel that I should tell you. It's about another man who received a missionary call and who became very angry with God and turned his back on him. But God simply refused to let him go. And my story begins just a little over 80 years ago, which was before I was born, just in case any of you have any doubts. In 1921, a missionary couple named David and Svea Flood went from Sweden with their 2-year-old son to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another Scandinavian couple. They came from Sweden. Joel and Bertha Erickson. And in those days of much devotion and sacrifice, both couples felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station and to take the gospel to a remote area of the then Belgian Congo. It was a huge step of faith. And at the village of Nodalera, they were rebuffed by the chief, who wouldn't even let them enter the town for fear of offending and alienating the local gods. So the two couples decided to go half a mile up a slope and build their own mud huts there. And they prayed. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough. But there was none. Their only contact from the village was that they were allowed, was a young boy who was permitted by the chief to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Svea Flood, who it says, this has come virtually from her own autobiography, her daughter's autobiography. Svea Flood was a tiny woman. She was only 4 feet 8 in height. And she decided that if this was the only African she was allowed to speak to, she would try to lead this boy to Jesus. She probably never knew, but she succeeded. But there were no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria began to afflict, to strike one member of the little band after another. And in time, the Ericksons decided they'd faced enough suffering and returned to the central mission station. And David and Svea Flood remained near Nodalera to go on alone. And then, of all things, Svea found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. For several months, she endured a raging fever. And when the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. And a little girl was born on the 13th of April, 1923, whom they named Ana. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Svea Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina, and she only lasted another 17 days before she died. Something snapped inside David Flood. He dug a rough grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter to the Ericksons, he announced, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife. I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." And with that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. And when he arrived in Stockholm, he went into the import business and later began drinking heavily. Within 8 months, both the Ericksons were stricken with a mysterious illness and died within 3 days of each other. Some suspected poisoning. And little Ana was given to an American Assemblies of God missionary couple, Arthur and Anna Berg. The Bergs took Ana to a village called Masisi in northern Congo. They named her Agnes, but called her Aggie. And she played with the African children and spoke Swahili. When the Bergs returned to the United States on furlough, Aggie went with them. Born in the Congo of Swedish parents, Aggie, although she had a birth certificate, had no evidence of Swedish citizenship and no Congolese citizenship. She was given a 6-month alien visa to enter America, or Ameika, as she called it. She'd learned no R's in Swahili. The Bergs decided to stay in their home country and to switch from missionary work to a pastoral ministry. And that's how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. For many years, the Bergs had to repeatedly travel to Canada to renew Aggie's visa and then re-enter the United States. And the question always hung in the air, will her visa be renewed? She carried alien status and no citizenship. She was a girl without a country. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis, and there she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst in 1944. Years passed. The Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter, Gigi, and then a son, Rick. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, out of the blue, a Swedish Christian magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and she couldn't read one word. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, Svea Flood. Aggie jumped in a car, went straight to a college faculty member who she knew could translate the article. What does this say? She asked. The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who'd come to Nodalera long ago, about the birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, of one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how, after the whites had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article went on to say that gradually he won all the students to Christ. The children led their parents to the Lord. Even the chief became a Christian. Today there were 600 Christian believers in that one village, and all because of the sacrifice of David and Svea Flood. For the Hursts' 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with a gift of a vacation to Sweden. In Stockholm, Aggie tried to find her real father. And she discovered that an old man now, David Flood, had remarried, fathered four more children, and dissipated his life with alcohol. Her three stepbrothers greeted her at the hotel, and she asked them, "Where is David?" "My older brother." They pointed across the lobby to a lone figure slumped in a chair. David Flood Jr. had nearly destroyed his life with alcohol, like his father. When Aggie asked about her father, the stepbrothers flushed with anger. None of them had talked to him in years. "He's very ill now," they said. "But you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." When Aggie's stepsister arrived at the hotel, she told Aggie, "All my life I dreamed about you. I used to spread out a map on the world. I'd put a toy car on it and pretend to drive everywhere to find you." Aggie and her sister left to find their father. They drove to an impoverished area of Stockholm. They entered a run-down building and climbed the stairs to the third floor. Inside, liquor bottles lay everywhere. And lying on a bed in the corner was their father, the one-time missionary, David Flood. He was now, like Frank Penny, 73 years old. He suffered from diabetes. He'd had a stroke. Cataracts now covered both his eyes. Aggie fell to his side, crying, "Papa, I'm your little girl, Aina, the one you left behind in Africa." Tears formed in her father's eyes, and after a silence he answered, "Aina, I never meant to give you away. I just couldn't handle both you and your brother." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." The father instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. God forgot all of us, he said sharply. Our lives have been like this because of him, and he turned his face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and continued undaunted. Papa, I've got a story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you brought to the Lord grew up to win his whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. And today there are at least 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Papa, Jesus loves you. He never hated you. The old man turned back to look as best he could into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed, and he began to talk, and Aggie sang several hymns, much as her mother must have done, and she prayed with and for her father. And David Flood broke. Tears of sorrow and repentance flowed down his face. There and then he recommitted his life to Christ and came back to the God that he had openly and bitterly resented for so many years. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed many warm moments together. But Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America. And within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. Several years later, the Hearsts were attending an evangelism conference in London, where a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church there was a man called Nahiga Ngora, representing some 110,000 baptized believers. Brother Ngora spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie couldn't help going to the superintendent afterwards to ask if he'd ever heard of David and Sphere Flood. The superintendent spoke French, and through a translator replied, "Yes, madam, Sphere Flood led me to Jesus Christ when I was just a boy. They had a baby girl, but I don't know what happened to her." Aggie exclaimed, "I'm that girl. I'm Aina." "And I," he continued, "was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. To this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." And he embraced Aggie in a long, sobbing hug, and then he continued, "You must come to Africa to see. Your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that's exactly what Aggie Hearst and her husband did, and on arrival, they were welcomed by throngs of villagers. Aggie even met the man who'd been hired by her father those many years before to carry her down the mountain to the mission station in a hammock cradle. But the most dramatic moment was when the pastor of the church escorted Aggie to see her mother's white cross for herself. And there she knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks to God. And later that day in the church, the pastor read from John chapter 12, verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And he followed with Psalm 126, verse 5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." Sometime later, Aggie wrote down the complete story, which was later published, from which I've got most of it. But during the time she worked on a book, it was discovered she had cancer. And Aggie Hearst went to be with the Lord on the 18th of March, 1982, soon after the book was completed. Her husband, Dewey Hearst, an Assemblies of God minister, served for 25 years as president of Northwest College of the Assemblies of God. As far as I can find out, he's still alive in Kirkland, Washington. Many lessons spring out from that amazing story of David and Sphere Flood, not least that we can't always expect to see the harvest down here. David and Sophia Flood went as young missionaries to the jungles of Africa.